Amen.
Amen.
I'm glad to be back, and I missed you guys a lot. And thank you so much for your prayers and the kind words while I was taking a much-needed break. I didn't know I needed a break. Apparently, the people in the office knew I needed a break, and so that's how that ended up. But if you're new to Eastgate, like if you've only been here for the last 4 weeks, hi, I'm Rob. I'm the pastor here. Yeah, sorry. You know, while I was on break, I took the middle, I helped chaperone the middle school trip. They went up to North Carolina to do some whitewater rafting and zip lining, and it was a blast. I was on that trip with them. Well, I was chaperoning one little group of middle schoolers when we did the zip line thing, and so I'm with this group of about six students, and we're going along, and about midway through the course, one of the kids says something to me and says, "Hey, Pastor Rob," you know how I love that, but anyway, they said, "Hey, Pastor Rob," and there's a girl in the group who'd only been coming to Eastgate for 2 weeks. And so the person says, "Hey, Pastor Rob," and this girl goes, "You're the pastor?" I went, "Yeah." She went, "Of our church?" So I was like, you know, I'm feeling really apologetic to a middle schooler. I'm just, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I think we could do better too." But she said, she goes, "I thought you were one of the old guys that worked at the lodge here." I said, "I rode with you on the bus up here." I didn't pay attention to that. Either way, I'm glad to be back where at least I'm somewhat known known by a few people anyway, but it is awesome. We're going to be looking today at the Apostle Paul and how he was actually known. Known among the people that he had served, because there's some very challenging things about that. When we look at the Apostle Paul and how it is people knew him, we can infer a lot of things about that in terms of our own lives. We can gain some real insight looking at a man who committed his life to ministry the way he did, what was known about him. We're continuing our study, in Book of Acts today, if you got a way of following along, and if you'd like to, if you'll go over to Acts chapter 20, please. I really appreciate all of the teachers who filled in for me while I was away. They just did an awesome job. Yeah, absolutely. Jody and Riley and Kevin and then Julie last week. And I really appreciate the lessons that they were able to draw from the text, things that I wouldn't have seen. And I just think they just did an outstanding job with the text there. Last week, Julie looked at Paul's ministry in his third missionary journey, and it was kind of a truncated account of these things, but we read the account of Eutychus falling out of a window and Paul raising him back from the dead, apparently. And you know how you can remember his name, don't you? Because Eutychus too, if you'd have fallen from a window that high. All the useful stuff you can retain from youth group. Anyway, Julie taught us how Paul provided a great example of how it is that we love the church. And she talked about the passion that characterized Paul. And we're going to expound on that a little bit today on the text that we're going to be reading. We're going to look at the passion that Paul was known for. And we're going to be challenged to have that same kind of passion for God like Paul had, that drove him in his life and caused him to have such a profound impact, not only on the church at large, but the church throughout history. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, he's passed through several cities in Asia Minor. We looked at those last time, and that's where we're going to pick up today. If you're there in Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 17, as Paul is arriving at a spot. He says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him," we were talking about Paul here, by the way, "when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" We're going to stop there. It's mid-sentence, but we want to stop there and kind of look at this for a minute. Now, Miletus was a coastal city about 30 miles south of Ephesus. So apparently when Paul got there, he sent out a quick tweet to let everybody know that he wanted to hang with his Ephesus crew. So the old elders of the churches there in Ephesus made their way down to visit with Paul. And when they get there, Paul gives them his farewell address. This is kind of a touching thing. This, interestingly, I found out that a lot of pastors who are leaving a specific church or whatever will preach from this text, you know, to let everybody know they're saying goodbye and stuff. I'm just getting back, but, so I'm not leaving, but I just, this is really, it's a really interesting thing. This is not the preaching Paul or the arguing Paul that we're going to read here. This is a more quiet and reflective Paul. He's going to be looking back over the time that he spent with this fledgling church in Ephesus. It's actually some of the longest time that he spent in ministry with any of the churches that he had planted. And now he's going to have to part with them. Now he's going to be leaving them. And he calls them to examine what they know about him. That's what he starts off with. You yourselves know how it is that I lived. What it is that they observed about Paul when he was with them. Now, some people have looked at what Paul's about to say, you know, what we're going to be reading here, and they kind of cringe and say, this kind of seems like this guy's boasting a little bit about himself. But I don't think so. I think he's just reminding them about what they know about him. I think he's confident about how it is that he was living with them to such a degree that he can say to them, hey, look at my life. You know me. You know me. They knew that he was the person that he presented to them. They know that he believed what it is that he presented to them, and it affected the way he lived. Paul wasn't like the traveling magicians of that time or the traveling philosophers who oftentimes would come in and project a deep and mystical persona, but it was only just a show in order to gain some sort of following or gain monetarily. Paul was letting them know he's distinct from that. He lived among them, and he lived what it is that he taught to them. So the first thing that we see about Paul's passion in life that was known about him is that he had a passion for honesty. And this is something all of us can be challenged by. We don't want to look at Paul's example here and say, well, yes, this is the way preachers should be. No, this is for all of us. All of us are called to ministry. All of us are representations of the kingdom of God. So all of us need to examine ourselves on these issues. All of us can be challenged by this. We're called to be honest and real about our faith. And that's what we have to ask and pose the question to ourselves. Am I? Am I honest and real about the things that I believe and the way that I live? Or is this just a person that I project on Sunday mornings a few times a month when I need to? Is our faith in Christ a passion that defines us to the people around us? Or is it just an attachment that we can produce whenever it's needed, whenever we need to be able to project that, or whenever we think it's going to give us the leverage that we think we need? Here's a thought. If we said to our coworkers or our close circle of friends or the family that we live with, if we said to them, you know how I've lived among you, what would they think? What would they conjure up in their minds about that? What kind of life would they observe that we've lived? And I don't mean this in some sort of moralist sense. So let me clarify that right off the bat. I'm not trying to make anybody start feeling really guilty. Like, oh, you know, I let out a few choice words when I stubbed my toe the other day. So I don't know what I'm not talking about that sort of thing. And I don't mean this in some sort of pop Christianity sort of way where, you know, somebody starts going, man, I need more Christian t-shirts. I need one for every day of the week. So I got my witness wear and everybody knows I'm a Christian. No. No, how do we live? I'm talking about the important stuff, the real stuff about being a disciple of Christ. When people observe our lives, do they see us esteeming others as better than ourselves? Are we kind? Are we loving? If somebody went to your Facebook page and tried to determine what you're like, what your life is like, what are they going to see represented there? Are we quick to forgive an offense? Are we ready to extend grace to the fallen? Are we patient? Rob, can we go back to the teacher one? Because I like that one's a little easier. You know, see, that's the thing. The things that Paul taught about what the life of a disciple was like. He was living that in such a way that he wasn't afraid to remind those people who had lived with him closely to think about his life, to think about how he lived when he was hanging out with them. He was the same person preaching as he was when he was playing or working or anything else. He was passionate enough about what he believed that he could be passionate about being real in that. He could be the same person either way. Is that our story? Is that our story as well? If it's not, then let's attend to that. Let's appeal to the Holy Spirit and seek His aid in establishing patterns of reality, of allowing this faith that we've embraced to impact our lives in such a way that it becomes a thing that defines us, that people know us by that, that it brings our faith into real life experiences, not just some idea or truth that we've embraced, but something that's shaping us and being made known in reality. All right, moving on, verse 19. He says, "You know how I lived," he said, "serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, how I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Julie mentioned these verses last week, pointing out the kind of passion that Paul had for the people that he was ministering to. And we see here that Paul had a passion for humble service, because that's how he characterizes it. He makes it clear in verse 19, he's serving the Lord, but he does that by serving people. And some of those things that we have to remember, those things kind of go hand in hand. You know, I'll talk to people, "I just really, really want to serve the Lord. I just want to serve the Lord." All right, cool, because there's some people in need over here that, no, I don't care about that. I just want to serve the Lord. No, that's how that works. That's how that gets revealed in real life. He knew that serving the Lord meant serving human beings that can be really irritating sometimes, but that's all right. That's how that all works. Now, this was covered extensively last week, so I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but I want to point out how Paul's passion was characterized, how it is that the Ephesian people knew about his passion to serve, and primarily it was that he was humble. He launches it with that, how in humility I did these things. Now, you know, somebody could say, well, you know, is it really humble if you got to explain that it's humble? But no, I mean, I think he's able to point back and say, this is what you know about me. I don't see anybody in the crowd saying, you know, actually, Paul, I remember a time when you seemed a little bit full of yourself or anything like that. He's able to just say this because he knows this is how he was living with them. In other words, he was caring for people and taking care of them and invested in them, that he's talking. He said, "I was to the point of tears. I was weeping over these issues." He endured difficulties and resistance, and he didn't shrink back from declaring the gospel publicly, out in the open, one-on-one, from house to house, meaning that, you know, as he sees people coming into the light or sees a Christian who's beginning to wobble a little bit in their faith, he's right there with them, guiding them, caring for them, providing for them the instruction that they need. He did it without prejudice. He was doing this to Jewish people and Gentile people alike because everyone mattered to him. This passionate service, though, was done in humility. And that's such an important aspect, because sometimes when we talk about passion, we can kind of start thinking that, well, you know, this guy's, you know, he's in your face a lot, but he's really passionate. But we see here that passion and humility actually have to go hand in hand. It can't be just this overbearing sense. This passion needs to be constrained within a sense of humility. You know, it's not always a popular thing to go and tell people the gospel. That's one of the reasons why he's bringing this up. It's, you know, to tell people about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It can be very offensive sometimes because it challenges people's established paradigms. And this is just true on pretty much every level, that, you know, to go in and say that salvation comes through surrendering to Jesus and following him and abandoning our own will and our own plans, you know, that doesn't always go over real well with people, who, especially who've got their own will and own plans firmly laid out. But Paul could do this. Paul could do this in a world that wasn't expecting him and was uninitiated with the story of Israel. He could do that because in humility, his focus was to help people. And that is such an important thing to keep in mind. What's driving his passion here is a desire to help people, to help people. This is not the picture of some self-important, overbearing dude who's shouting his religious views to prove himself right in some argument on religious issues. He wasn't looking to be revered as God's man of faith and power, or as like super Christian who's got all the answers. He just passionately cared about the people that he was seeking to serve. He saw them. He saw their plight. He saw what this world system was doing to them. And he was seeking to undo that in their lives. Humility in service is going to keep us honest with each other and keep us unprejudiced in our approach to ministry. We're going to be patient with each other. We're going to put each other's well-being ahead of any personal gain or achievement. That's how God wants our passion to be made known. He doesn't want us to get out and get passionate in such a way that we're oppressing someone. He wants us to care about people passionately. Are we following? Are we tracking with this okay? As you know, yeah, we're glad you're back, Rom. Whatever. All right, verse 22. It says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't, yeah, woohoo, yay! But I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of you all. For I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Wow, some heavy stuff that Paul lays out there. Obviously, it's going to be emotional for them, for him to say, "I'm not going to see your face again." I mean, there's some deep finality in this, but there's also embedded within this what I consider to be almost like a Christian manifesto in this as it touches ministry. This is the puzzle piece that when put into place helps us understand how Paul was able to live the way he did, not only among the Ephesians, but in all the ministry that he did all along, given the great difficulties he faced along the way. Because I don't know about you, but I read about, his service, his humility, that's awesome. But I read about all the difficulties he faced and the oppositions and the persecutions and getting hit with rocks and thrown in jail and all of this stuff. And I wonder, how does he do that? How does he face this ongoing, ever-present opposition and just be okay? I mean, he's endured so much hardship in this story so far. And he's saying here that he believes there's more to come, and the rest of the book of Acts is going to prove him right there. It's actually going to get a whole lot worse for Paul as it goes along. And I step back and I look at that and I wonder, how does he handle that so Christianly? It's interesting to me. But I look at verse 22 and I believe that's where we find our answer. He states it quite plainly. In the ESV, Paul says he's constrained by the Spirit. But that doesn't really do justice to what the Greek word that he uses there means. Deo, to tie up or to bind with chains. Paul is saying that he was bound in chains by the Holy Spirit to finish this course. That is such a strange dichotomy when you think about who Paul is and what it is that he preaches. Paul is the champion of grace and freedom in Christ, and yet every letter that he writes pretty much throughout the New Testament, he begins introducing himself as, did anybody know what he introduces himself as a lot? A slave of Christ, a slave, a bond slave, a free will slave to Jesus. See, the grace that God showed Paul, that a love apart from any works that he could do to earn this or merit this, this grace that freely forgives all the sins he committed against God and against his church, that grace of Jesus did not produce a self-centric focus for Paul. Paul didn't say, "This is awesome. I've got grace. I can do whatever I want now." No, that grace and that free salvation drove Paul to chain himself to Jesus as his bondservant. "I will chain myself to you because of this wonderful love you've shown to me. My life for you because of this love." And that's why he could face all of this stuff and serve like he did, because his life was not his own. And he counted it that way. This is not my life. This is God's life. And this is how Paul's passion was known. It was known as a passionate loyalty to Jesus. His loyalties were demonstrated in the surrender of his own will and his desire for comfort. He surrendered all of that to God's will and God's purposes. The New Living Testament, translation words verse 24 like this: "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus." And what he's saying there is that my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. The very fact that I have this freedom and this sense of wholeness because of God's grace, it was bought by Christ's own blood. It was purchased by his sacrifice. So I have no life apart from Jesus. So that means that I'm available for him to work through me in whatever way he sees fit. That's not for me to define. That's for him to define. Yeah, we're real glad you're back, Rob. Well, listen, though, here's the thing. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he taught them, and he made this incredible statement to these people who'd been suffering oppression and all these things, waiting for a Messiah to come and turn this all around. Jesus makes this ironic statement saying that if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to pick up a cross and follow me every day. And he didn't mean by that, now go get yourself a nice gold-plated cross and wear that around your neck on a regular basis. He didn't mean get a fancy tattoo on your arm or anything like that. The cross, in everybody's understanding of it at that time, was an instrument of death. It's where your arms and your legs are pinned down, where the independent exercise of an individual's will is constrained by the will of the cross. And that's what Jesus says is going to have to characterize us as his followers. And this where Paul was. He was fastened to God's purposes in loyalty to Christ. And as followers of Jesus, our ambitions are supposed to change. As followers of Jesus, the things that we're chasing after in life are supposed to be radically different than the rest of this world. Our purpose is no longer to gain as much money for ourselves as we can. It's not to experience as much pleasure as we possibly can. It's not to get our own way or gain more power or prove ourselves right on some political venue. We are people of the cross. That's who Christians are. We're people who claim no life apart from Jesus, who believe that all things, good and bad, are working together for God's good purposes, are working together for what's best according to God's good plan that he's unfolding. But that is so hard, Rob. Yeah, I know. I wish I had something different to preach from today, but this is where they left me. But this is the reality of it, though, guys. This is what Christianity is about. It's a struggle. But it's the struggle of a race. It's the struggle of an adventure with God, of moving towards something that's so much better than we've ever understood, something that makes sense of everything that we've experienced in this world. Yeah, but Rob, I just keep stumbling and I don't do this very well. I mean, if we're in a race, I'm so far behind. You know what? I am too. So at least we're not alone. We got each other in this whole thing. And there's the thing, you know, we think about a race and we've got to even understand what we're talking about there, because we're not talking about going after some of winning some prize through our own efforts or anything. Like even this, when we're talking about this passionate loyalty, this is not something we do in order to get God to love us. God loves us. And because of that love, we're loyal to him. We're going out. We want to finish. It's not even a matter of trying to come in a certain place. We just want to finish. Think about this. In last year's Tour de France, the most, you know what the Tour de France is, right? It's like the most famous bicycle race of anything. But there was a rider for the American team named Andrew Talansky. His ride in stage 11 of this race, and I think there's like 21 stages. You would know. Would you know? Anyway, there's 21 stages. In stage 11, halfway through the race, his ride in that stage of the race, because they all have to place in those stages, is like the stuff of legend now. Not because he won stage 11. No, some guy named Tony Galopin, he's a French dude, he won that. But in stage 10, the prior stage to that, As Andrew was riding, he crashed his bike at 35 miles an hour. And he injured his shoulders and his hips and his knees and his back. And then on top of that, developed a respiratory infection as that was setting in. So he's all stiff and bandaged. He ended up finishing eighth on that stage of the race, far below what it was that he had been expected to be able to place. And he said that he did it with shooting pain on every turn of the pedals as he made it through. Now, most riders drop out of this race all the way through. And so most riders said that they would have quit at that point. That's the time you step out, you're all done. But he felt like he was going to be able to recover enough. There's a couple days between the stages. He felt like he could recover enough to go ahead and embark on stage 11. So he did that, but three quarters of the way through the ride, he's all bandaged up. He's all stiff. You're going up these steep terrains and stuff through the region there, and he said that his back suddenly just couldn't take it anymore, and the pain was so immense that he had to pull his bike over, and he thought at that moment about just abandoning the race, just giving it up. It was just too much. He'd already fallen so many times, everybody else would have quit. But then he thought about his teammates and all that was depending on the American team in the wake of the Armstrong scandal, everything that was depending on the American team at that time. And even though every other rider interviewed about this confessed that they would have quit at that point, he got back up on his bike with no chance of winning that leg of the race, but only the chance of finishing before the deadline. And so he winced his way the last 30 miles of that stage with the tour car that comes along and picks up all the riders who've dropped out. The tour car is like 10 feet behind him the whole time as he's riding on in. And he said the ride was such a blur of incredible pain that he didn't remember much about it except for the sound of cheering. Because to his dismay, the final leg was lined with fans who had heard about his finish on their radios and on their smartphones, and they lined up the road cheering him on as he came down that stretch. And in an interview afterwards, he's all ashen-faced, he's spent and everything, and he said, maybe people won't understand it, but I didn't do this for a reward. I did this for my teammates. See, his life was not his own. His loyalty inspired a passion to finish no matter how many crashes he may have experienced along the way. And Paul even says in this, he didn't say that I'm going to win the race. He said that I may finish this race, that I may finish my course. Guys, there's a lot of times that we're confronted with trials in our lives that seem like they're derailing our dreams of even making it to the finish line. But can we change our definition of success to faithfulness and perseverance, to loyalty to our King, rather than winning for some reward? Can we hold on and be passionate about just finishing, even if we're limping when we go, to stay in the race out of loyalty to Christ? To come in even wincing and spent to the sound of all the cheering of that great cloud of witnesses who's gone on before us as we make our way in. Which brings us to the next way in which Paul was known, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember, he's talking to the elders here. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Incidentally, an indicator of the deity of Christ, God obtained this with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul pictures the elders here as shepherds over the flock of God's church, which is implying there that as shepherds, they're tending and they're feeding and they're watching out for them. And then he gives this big warning about the coming danger of predators. And he uses the metaphor of wolves to describe both the dangers of persecution from the culture at large, but also false teachers who could arise from within the church movement itself. And so what we see in this, then, Paul reveals something else about his passion, and that is he had a passion to stay on course. Even though he wants to finish out of loyalty to Christ, he also wants to stay on the right racetrack that he's on. The dangers that he warns about are first dealing with the pressures that society will place on Christians to give up their faith. Threats of legal action or even death. You know, obviously that's pretty intimidating stuff that they would have had to face at that time. So Paul wants them to remember the church belongs to God. He purchased it with his blood. It belongs to God. There's no culture, there's no government that can actually do any real harm to the church. I was looking at some statistics the other day, you know, in communist China, where they've put some of the most restrictive impositions against the church, has probably the largest representation of Christianity on the planet right now. Don't ever fear a government. Don't fear a leader. These are provisional, little provisional people in place. The king is God, is Christ. Nobody's going to touch his church. So he's saying, stay the course. Don't let these things frighten you or intimidate you. Don't be afraid of a world that doesn't make it comfortable to be a Christian. That's all right. That's where we learn endurance. That's where we have our character to develop. And then secondly, he warns about false teachers in the church who twist the gospel by promoting themselves instead of Jesus. Let's develop a passion like Paul had, like he's saying there, to keep the main thing the main thing. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ and him crucified, to keep on that path. It's not, you know, to keep talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, yeah, we've heard that. Isn't there anything new? Isn't there anything more exciting we could talk about? Well, no, not really. There's not. I mean, all of the, you know, we want to just stay on this course. There's a guiding star out in front of us, the Jesus Christ and him crucified, and all these other side issues, all the culture war issues, all the celebrity personalities within the church that vie for our attention. Those things, if we're not careful, could veer us one way or the other. Let's keep it simple, saints. Let's put Jesus and his grace firmly in that place of being our guiding star so we don't get off track from what it is that he's called us to. Well, finishing up here, verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all." So Riley was there and Jody was there. "Much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they wouldn't see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Kind of a touching, a sad moment there. I love how he finishes this exhortation up, though. Not with a checklist of rules to keep while he's gone. Not with a poster of himself pointing at them, you know, to keep them in line or something. No, he commends them to the only true security we have, and that's God and the news, the good word of his grace towards us. His boundless love, his unconditional love for us. That's the thing. That's the stuff. This deeper relationship with God and ever-expanding understanding of his grace, that's the stuff that's going to bring us into maturity and establish us in his kingdom. And then he reiterates that they know what kind of life he lived. He's pointing back to that. You know, he wasn't out for personal gain. Instead, he worked. He was bivocational, worked for himself and for others. He worked hard. He said to help the weak, because this is what we're called to do. We're supposed to be doing this, to help the weak. And then he quotes Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," which is a really, really cool quote. It's just a strange thing that it's not in any one of the Gospels that we have. So nobody's for sure where he got this quote from. It's certainly in keeping with the kind of thing that Jesus would have said. And we remember that John, at the close of his Gospel, said that if everything Jesus said and did were to be written down, the world couldn't contain all the books that we'd have to write it all in. So it could be that this was actually an oral tradition of something that Jesus had said that didn't actually get recorded until Paul said this and then Luke wrote it down. I don't know. Either way, I still believe that this is the word of the Lord to us. And either way, it reminds us about another aspect of Paul's passion, and that was he had a passion for generosity. He served and he cared for people out of a sincere desire to give. He wasn't motivated by what was going to profit himself. He wasn't motivated by that. And listen, guys, here's where it gets a little bit dicey. But as Americans, we easily operate and function with a bottom line mentality, with a thought in our mind. What do I get out of this? If I'm going to give, if I'm going to be generous, I'm going to do that, what do I get? What tax write-off do I get? What sort of incentive is there for me to do this good? If I give, you know, what do I get in return? If I help this person, what are they going to be able to do for me? I mean, whole areas of doctrine have been developed within the church to scratch that itch, you know. I promised you 100-fold return on your tithe if you send it. Well, that sounded too much like I was imitating. But either way. But see, that's the world's system. That's the world's mentality. What do I get out of this thing? The whole premise of the kingdom of God is sacrificial from beginning to end. God wants us to be citizens of his kingdom where we have a desire to benefit others before ourselves. Where we give, as Jesus said, expecting nothing in return, simply because it is far more fulfilling to give than to receive. And neuroscience is even proving that out. The centers of our brain that light up when we're being altruistic in some way. Well, that's where we're going to finish up today. They pray on the beach. They say their goodbyes. And obviously that's a heart-wrenching moment there. But Paul came to say farewell to them, but it ultimately ends up being a challenge for us. And so we're left with the question, after reading about this experience here, we're left with the question, the things that we need to apply to our own lives. And that is, first and foremost, how do I live? How do I live? What do the people who observe us know about our passions in this life? I would say that it would be a good assignment, but it might be too challenging to go and ask some of the coworkers, what do you know about my passion? What would you define my passion as being? Might be too scary to do, so I'm not going to make it an assignment. But Paul showed us a life that demonstrated a passion for honesty, for humble service, for loyalty to Christ and generosity. And he was a basic model human being. I mean, there wasn't anything, you know, extra special about him. He was no different beyond anybody else in this room. We all have the ability by the same Holy Spirit to live passionately for God. So let's embrace that kind of life. Let's seek the aid of the Holy Spirit to stir up our passion for God and for his kingdom that makes a difference in this world, that points us towards a time when all things are made right. Let's see that maybe we can be examples, just like Paul was in the world where he was placed. Maybe we can be those examples that become signposts to a better world yet to come. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, why don't you stand up with me, please, if you will. God, we are grateful for your word, and as we present ourselves before your word, we pray, Lord, that you begin to shape us. And I'm just inclined to ask you, Lord, to provide what we need here. Because this isn't something we can work up. We can't just look at this and say, yeah, that's cool, I want to be passionate, and then go out and try to work it up. This is a work of your Spirit. And we need your Spirit. We need you to enable us by your Spirit to be the kind of people that we just read about there. And so that's what I ask you to do. And this is what I encourage every one of you to do. Let's pray this right now and open up your heart and make yourself available to God to begin doing a different work in you. Because life can just go on and go on and go on, and everything can seem so mundane and just seem like it's going nowhere. But what the Lord wants you to know is that it's going somewhere. and that you are an integral part of what it is he's doing in this world. You're not just marginalized in God's view. You're important to him. And you're an important part of him revealing in reality the goodness of his kingdom. And so, Father, right now, we open our hearts to you and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to begin making those changes. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, so that we view even these mundane things of life from a different perspective, so that we see that everything we set our hands to do is the ministry of the King of Life. I pray, Father, that you send the wind of your Spirit right now to quicken our hearts, to bring us to life, to awaken us from any sleep we fell into. Holy Spirit, come and energize us with the same kind of passion that Paul had, so that we can serve here and in the world and make you known in reality. Let our lives be characterized that way. Give us a passion for you that defines us. I pray that for every person in this room who's opened their heart to yield to you. I pray that our lives reveal a marked difference from this day forward. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, sorry, I got a little bit excited. But we'll see what God does, right on? All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. And then feel free to bail out. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. Shirley Allen's here. I'll be here. We'd love to pray with you, see what God will do. May you see, and Christy will be here. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In his love, there's hope for you. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.